We're going to be in Luke chapter 16 tonight. We're going to be looking at beginning at verse 19, the rich man Lazarus. So should I call it the parable of the rich man Lazarus? That's debated. You may say, well, I always thought it was the parable of the rich man Lazarus. Well, here's what some people point out. You've noticed typically in the parables that we've been looking at, they will begin with a certain man, a farmer, something like that. And this one starts out the same way. There was a certain rich man. Something interesting about this particular section of teaching is that Jesus identifies one of the characters by name. And so some people say, aha, there's something different. We should not take this as a parable. He's actually recounting a historical event that happened that, of course, he's familiar with because he's the Lord. And he would be familiar with information like this that would be unavailable to us. Well, what's my opinion? My opinion is I don't know. Could it have been a real historical event? Jesus was privy to that information? Well, absolutely. Or could it be a parable that Jesus just simply identifies one of the characters? Well, that's also a possibility. Was it a real actual historical event? I don't know. In this particular case, we still get the same truth from it. Now, I don't say that about all of Scripture, okay? Be careful. Don't hear me say something that I'm not saying. I don't go to the Exodus and say, well, was the Exodus, is that real history or is that just, is it just fable? It doesn't matter. It still conveys the spiritual truth. No, I'm not going to say that. Some people go in that direction. I'm not going in that direction. I'm just limiting my comments to just this particular passage of Scripture. It could have been a real event. I don't know. I don't have any way of verifying. I don't have any other place. I'm not going to go to Jewish tradition that would tell us, that would give us one thing, but I'm not going to go there. The Scripture itself, Jesus just simply gives the story to us. Before we read it, though, it's important to understand this in the context, this whole stream of teaching that Jesus is giving, and as Luke arranges it, it's not just a haphazard arrangement. Jesus is dealing with some specific conditions. Again, Jesus is dealing with conditions of the human heart. It's not just stories for entertainment. They're not fables. They're parables. And in doing so, Jesus is giving these very clear diagnoses of conditions of the human heart. He's exposing our wickedness. He's as he tells these stories, it's like he is holding up a mirror to our face to say, here's what you look like. Yes, it's this bad. And things like that. If you look at the beginning, if you go back a couple of chapters to 14, we're not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time, but I'll just summarize some of the main things that Jesus is dealing with. Some main things that Jesus is dealing with is how we mistreat people and we mistreat property. We exalt ourselves. We disobey God. And these sort of things. Our priorities are all reversed. If you look at the beginning of chapter 14, we have an example of where we in our wickedness, we would love an animal more than we would love a person. And that's shown in how we deal with the Sabbath there. Again, when you read something like this, it's not just the Pharisees that Jesus is dealing with. God is dealing with us. And we need to be careful to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought when we read a passage that's about initially about the Pharisees. It's about us, too. So we look at that and we learn about ourselves and we're warned. So we have a healing on the Sabbath. And when people protest, that reveals their love really more for an animal because they would rescue a donkey, but they wouldn't heal. They protest against a man who is being healed. Beginning at verse 7 in that chapter, there's this exaltation of ourself. At the beginning of verse 12, Jesus is dealing with kindness and generosity. After that, he gives an example from God's own character in verse 15. In verse 25, again related, Jesus is dealing with our love of stuff over a love of God and how our priorities get mixed up and how we have this problem of how we evaluate things that we hold as highly valuable, God doesn't hold them with the same value. And the things that we should be holding with as a highly valuable thing, because God holds it that way, we're discounting that kind of thing. So God, we've looked at that already in another parable on the great pearl, the hidden treasure. Jesus is dealing with that same principle here again. And so we have here Jesus diagnosing for us problems where our typical or very natural tendency is that we're looking to gather to ourselves stuff, gathering to ourselves earthly temporary treasures, money, approval, glory, prestige, accolades. We love to gather that kind of treasure to ourselves, while at the same time we're pushing away the needy, the lame, the blind, the lowly. Okay. Now, in chapter 15, we have three examples where something lost is being sought. At the beginning of 15, it's the lost sheep that is being sought, then it's the lost coin, and then the more extended example here, the lost son. Now, we typically think of these three examples as teaching us something of the character of God and the things that He delights in, and that's true. Okay, we see this heavenly reaction to the sinner that repents and the joy that's expressed. And that's teaching us something about how God values repentance. Okay, we learn something of God's character in that, and that's true. But we also are learning something about how our own priorities are all messed up. Why would Jesus see it as necessary to teach us that? Because we don't have the same system of evaluation. We don't value repentance the way God values it. We don't look at it the way, and we don't respond to it the way heaven itself is responding to it. See, that's why we need to be taught these examples. That's why we need this teaching, why Jesus gives it to us. Because we look at the lost sheep that returns and we say, oh, okay, no big deal. We find the lost coin, no big deal. My own repentance, I'll get around to it if I can. See how our priorities are all reversed. And it's a continuing example of how our priorities are messed up, and what we consider valuable or not valuable is all messed up and reversed. Okay, I'm just giving very general themes that are flowing here. And then in verse 16, here we have the scripture talking to us about using the means available to you for a godly advance of the kingdom of God. You will end up basically pursuing what you love. Whatever it is that you're pursuing, that's really what it is that you love. And at the end of 16, we're going to get to this parable later of this shrewd steward. But if you look at verse 13, chapter 16, this is the summary statement of that parable. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And again, another example where the priorities are messed up. It's a mistreatment of property if you set your affections on that rather than setting your affections on the one who gave you your property. You can't serve both. You're going to serve one or the other. But we struggle with that. So in this whole stream of teaching, we have these overall principles. We have a mistreatment of people. We have the mistreatment of property in terms of us. We end up worshiping that. We end up worshiping ourselves, and we mistreat people as a result of that. We mistreat people. We mishandle our property because we love and serve our money. We worship ourselves rather than loving and serving God. We like to advance our own cause rather than the cause of the kingdom. We have reversed priorities. And all of this is because we don't believe the Word. It's all because of unbelief. Notice where Jesus takes it in verse 14. Through all in chapter 16, verse 14. The Pharisees who were lovers of money. Okay, it's their problem is being diagnosed. It's being exposed. Because they are lovers of money, when they listen to all these things, they deride Him. They're not responding well to this. And He said to them, notice how Jesus understands this problem. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." It's a statement about reversed priorities and mixed up systems of evaluation. The things that you value are not valuable. The things that God values, you've thrown away. Why? Well, verse 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." The Scripture has been given to you, Jesus says. The Scripture has been given. You have had it. You have the law in your possession, but you don't believe it. You've had it, but you don't believe it. And so you love yourself and you mishandle your property. You worship your money. You think that your hope can be founded there. And then Jesus gives an example. Here's an example of how you don't believe the Word. And He gives an example of divorce. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." This is not a full-blown explanation of a biblical understanding of divorce. Jesus is just simply giving an example. Here's yet another example to you that you don't believe the Word. The way you mistreat your wives is another example. Your priorities are messed up. The things you value, the way you value repentance, it's all messed up because you don't believe the Word. And then we have the parable, or the story, however you wish to look at it, of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus now says to us, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, for if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" Well, we have here a story of two men in this life and two men in the afterlife. two men in this life. We begin reading in verse 19 a description of this man. He lives in dazzling opulence. It is a description of overt and excessive luxury. He has a purple robe, and I need not go into all the details of how it was expensive and difficult to extract just a small amount of purple dye. He has a robe. We're not talking, you know, if I had a purple napkin, that would be one thing, but he has a robe that's purple. Very, very luxurious. He has linen garments, maybe even underneath the purple robe, he had silk undergarments, the softest, the finest, and only that would touch his skin. No doubt, reclining on the finest of couches, eating the most delicious and sumptuous of meals, and that eating of that kind of eating was done every day. Every meal was like this for him, enjoying and surrounding himself with that which is most highly esteemed among men. He had it all. He probably only had to ring a bell or raise his finger for the best of care and service and attention. He had everything that men highly esteem. Probably when his friends came over, he had all of their praise. He enjoyed all of their accolades and approval. He had all of those good things. Verse 20, we have a description of stunning misery, of a kind of poverty which just simply arrests your attention when you see it. I remember it was a seminary class that I took, and we ended up taking a field trip up to New York, and we were in Grand Central Station, and we were walking through one of the tunnels to come out, and I saw a man that was just stunning in terms of the misery. This man was begging, and he was lying prone, face down on the concrete with his hands outstretched for something that somebody would drop, and he was covered with, I don't know what it was, sores and boils, and he was filthy, and it was just, you know, it really took my breath away, because it was a crowded hallway, and I'm just walking along, and I almost step on him, because he's right there in front of me. Stunning. Shocking. You don't know what to think initially, because it's such a dramatic picture of suffering, and that's exactly what Jesus wants you to see here in the description of Lazarus. Open ulcers on his skin, exposed and untreated and infected. He's laid, or perhaps somebody threw him. Maybe he was somewhere else and they didn't want him. He's perhaps thrown at the gate of this rich man. He's discarded there like a bag of garbage. By the curb, he probably smelled like the garbage. And his hope is that maybe the servants of the rich man will sweep under the rich man's table for crumbs and bring them out to him. Maybe they'll let him dig through the dustpan for his meal. That's his hope. That would be sufficient for him. That would be a good day to just dig through the dustpan. He receives for his wounds and his sores, he's receiving only the unclean treatment and care that street dogs provide by licking at him. And there's no telling what would be occurring there in terms of infection and disease. It's a picture of extreme misery and suffering. You can see it and sense it and smell it. And that's the point. Jesus makes that vivid for you. You can sense the luxury. You can smell the fine food, and you can feel the silk undergarments against your skin. You sense how dramatic that luxury is. But these two men then die. Notice the beggar dies. And how dramatic the picture is in description. His attendants are no longer the street dogs that wander along, but they are now angels who personally escort Lazarus to paradise, to eternal blessing and comfort and acceptance. He's not just cast at the gates of heaven. But he reclines in luxury and blessing and comfort with Abraham. He had nothing in life. But evidently, and it's not really the point of the main point of the parable, but evidently, we have to assume this, evidently, he had placed his hope in the promises of God. It was not very apparent. We would not have thought that initially, walking by a man like that, but he had placed his hope in the promises that God had given him in his word. The rich man dies, and it's a very abrupt description. He dies alone, despite all of the accolades that he must have enjoyed from men, despite having been highly esteemed by all his friends, despite having that which is highly esteemed among men of this world, he dies and he has no one that attends to him. You notice how different the description is. There are no kind escorts for this one. There are no comforts. There are no blessings. There are no luxuries. And there is no acceptance. He dies, and he's buried. There's nothing really else that needs to be said about him. Because he didn't believe. The rich man is the one who is cast into torments and misery. Now he's the one who's thrown and cast away. And the rich man is still without repentance. He's still without understanding. He's desiring relief, but he's cut off from all hope. He realizes, but it's only too late, that he is not a part of the promise given to Abraham, that he's not one of Abraham's true children. Otherwise, he would be with Abraham. He didn't value repentance, but it's too late now. Now it's too late. Now, some people will look at this parable and they will say, aha, it is automatically a bad thing to be rich. It's automatically meritorious to be poor. Maybe you've heard some people try to use the parable that way. In fact, there's a commercial I've heard recently on the radio. It's a political candidate. And this commercial lists all of the positive things that should convince you of why you should vote for this particular political candidate. And one of the things listed is raised in poverty. And I want to say, so? Saddam Hussein was raised in poverty. You know, what does that mean? But it seems to be this thing that we naturally latch onto, that somehow if you are raised in poverty, that's automatically contains some sort of merit. And if you were raised with riches, well then, and you remember the famous Ann Richards statement made about George Bush, about he has the silver foot in his mouth. He was raised with a silver foot in his mouth. Okay, what makes that funny? What makes that even worth saying to certain people? Well, because there's some sort of disadvantage. Why, if you were raised rich, well, you don't understand. There are things that you're going to have to overcome to be a real person, to be helpful, to be a loving, whatever else you could put into that. Okay, that's not the point of the parable. I'm going to let you listen. Let you listen to Calvin on this. He says, when it is said that he is tormented in hell because he had received his good things in this lifetime, we must not understand the meaning to be that eternal destruction awaits all who have enjoyed prosperity in the world. On the contrary, as Augustine has judiciously observed, poor Lazarus was carried into the bosom of rich Abraham to inform us that riches do not shut against any man the gate of the kingdom of heaven, but that it is open alike to all who have either made a sober use of riches or patiently endured the lack of them. All that is meant is that the rich man, who yielded to the allurements of the present life, abandoned himself entirely to earthly enjoyments and despised God and his kingdom, now suffers the punishment of his own neglect. That's one of the points of the parable. The rich man dies and goes to hell, not because he's rich, but because he despised God. His whole system of evaluation was wrong. the things that he held valuable were worthless. What good do they do him? Where's his purple robe now? Will it cover him in the day of judgment? Will a million purple robes? Will all of the accolades and on all the praise of all of his neighbors, where's all that now? Moth and rust, moth and rust. Where's his house? Where are his meals? Where are all of those things? Is it wrong to have a good meal? No. Is it wrong to have a nice house or a nice clothing? There's nothing wrong with having any of that. The problem is that this man despised God and he placed his hope in his stuff and all the things he enjoyed. And it really was reflected in the way he treated the beggar that sat outside his gate. So, there's no merit in poverty. There's no sin in being rich. It's the problem. The problem is in the rich man's heart. Because he loved his robe. And he thought he was truly comforted because he had the robe. Because he had a little extra money. Because he had gates outside his house. Because he had the praise of his friends. So it begins not here with the rich man. It begins in here with the rich man. And the same thing is true with Lazarus. He wasn't saved because he had sores. He saved because he believed. But the rich man didn't believe. And so, thus, Abraham says to the rich man, "You enjoyed your good things. You justified yourself before men. You felt justified. You were a lover of your money, but you mishandled your property. You enjoyed the things highly esteemed by men, but it was all an abomination in the sight of God." And God's not mocked. And God was fooled by all of this. You are lost, and there is no second chance. The timing, and we're going to get to the parable of the shrewd steward. There's a timing issue at play here, and the rich man's timing is all off. It's too late. It's too late for repentance. He's lost. He's lost. And so, all of this, the misappropriation of property, the mishandling of people, the trusting in himself, the self-worship and self-exaltation, trusting in the wrong kinds of things and discarding the things that he should have treasured and held to himself. All of this going on, why? Because he didn't listen to Moses. Right? What did he have? He had Moses, but he didn't listen to him. Look at the end of the story here. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Rich man had Moses, but he did not listen. He doesn't listen. So let me give you a few applications tonight. Number one, you see what Jesus is saying? He says it before the parable, and he says it at the end. He says it through the quote that Abraham is giving. The scripture is sufficient. He says it before. He says, "The law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, what is it that you have? You have the preaching of the kingdom of God that's been given to you. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." You have the scripture. And the scripture is sufficient. The word remains, and the word is sufficient. If all your brothers have is the scripture, it is enough for them to be saved. But if they won't have the word, they won't be saved. We could even resurrect a man from the dead. But if they don't believe the word, they won't be saved. They have the word. They have what they need. The problem is not that they need some dramatic show. The problem is that they don't believe. They don't believe the word, which remains and which is sufficient. The word is sufficient. Again, let me I'll let Calvin help me out a little bit tonight. If you don't spend any time in Calvin's commentaries, let me encourage you. He's very, very pastoral as he writes. It's very helpful stuff. He says this, "This is a personification, as we have said, which expresses rather the feelings of the living than the anxiety of the dead." Isn't that great? The statement that the rich man gives here, Calvin, this is his point. The statement here, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Calvin here says that the point of this statement is not so much that we know what the dead are thinking. The point is, this is what we think. This is our thinking. Oh, there's got to be something more. Why, somebody being raised from the dead, that would be dramatic. Well, that would convince me. That would be a great miracle. That would be a great show. Calvin continues by saying this, "The doctrine of the law is little esteemed by the world. The prophets are neglected. And no man submits to hear God speaking in his own manner. Some would desire that angels should descend from heaven. Others that the dead should come out of their graves. Others that new miracles should be performed every day to sanction what they hear. And others that voices should be heard from the sky. But if God were pleased to comply with all their foolish wishes, it would be of no advantage to them. For God has included in His Word all that is necessary to be known. And the authority of this Word has been attested and proved by authentic seals. Besides, faith does not depend on miracles or any extraordinary sign, but is the peculiar gift of the Spirit and is produced by the means of the Word. Lastly, it is the prerogative of God to draw us to Himself, and He is pleased to work effectually through His own Word." The benefit that we have of this rich man's unrepentant statement is for us. We're the ones that go around saying, thank you for the Word, but how about a little bit more? But if we don't listen to Moses, who are we going to listen to? We have the Scripture. We have the Word. It is sufficient, and not the smallest mark of it is going to go anywhere. Heaven and earth will fall away first before the smallest marks of the law are going anywhere. It remains. And it's enough. You have Moses. You have the law and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Another thing for you to think about is this. The statement that Jesus gives before He gives this parable, He says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Here's another problem of the rich man. It's this folly and insanity of living as if God could be fooled, as if we really don't have to reap what we sow. That's at the foundation of the rich man's thinking. But you can go to Hebrews chapter 4. All things are going to be laid bare. We will give an account to Him, and nothing will be hidden from Him. All things laid bare. It's as if broad daylight on everything. You may think darkness hides it. The darkness of the passing of time may hide it. It's all exposed to Him. And here Jesus is dealing with this foolishness that we pursue. God knows our hearts, but we live as if maybe some things will be hidden. That maybe we can sow a few things and we won't really have to reap it. But look at what the rich man sowed. He sowed everything into temporary things. And he reaps no eternal blessing. Did he think he would reap otherwise? "You are those," Jesus says, "who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." It's not hidden from Him. The purple robe and the decorated walls which surrounded the rich man hid nothing from the eyes of Him to whom the rich man had to give an account. Pharisees derided Jesus because they loved their money. They wore all these robes. They performed all of these ceremonies. They conducted themselves in all these ways, but none of that hid anything from God. God knew their hearts. The rich man had the word, which was sufficient to discern his thoughts. He had the means available to him to discover his own selfishness, to discover unto himself his mistreatment of people, his mishandling of his property, to discover unto himself his backward priorities and sinfully misplaced affections. He had the means for that. Well, you need to be encouraged by this truth, to remain diligent. You be encouraged to remain diligent in exposing your heart to the Word. Expose your heart to the Word on a regular basis. It's sufficient. It remains. How are you doing in that? Be diligent in that. Look at the things that the rich man missed out on. But you're still here right now. Take advantage of the time that God has given you. Take advantage of the time. We don't know how long it is regarding the time that God has given us. We don't know. Use the time that God has given you now. Expose your heart to the Word which remains and the Word which is sufficient. God knows your heart. Get into the Word. Submit yourself to the Word. Be satisfied with the Word. Don't look for something else. It's sufficient. Be satisfied with what God has given in His Word. Take advantage of the time that God has given you. Look at the example of the rich man. Look at the waste that it is. You might think it was the poor man, Lazarus, who was wasting away, but the true waste is the rich man. What a waste. To have all of that and it's all gone. What if he lived 60 years? What is that compared to eternity? What if he lived 75, 80? What if he lived 100 years in opulence and luxury? What is that compared to eternity? What a waste. What a waste. He was the one wasting away. If we see it for how Jesus wants us to see it, take advantage of the time that God has given to you. Exposing your heart to the Word on a regular basis. Attending yourself to the preaching and being with the saints who will encourage you in the Word. Be regular in exposing your thoughts and examining your motivations and your intents by the Word. Encourage others by your good example and how you speak. When you're talking about things that you're going through. God knows your heart. Another thing for you to think about is this. Live. And this is the sort of regular mantra that you hear me repeat over and over again. But it's live with a long-term perspective. You get this over and over again in the parables. This folly of not living with a long-term perspective and not living with your eyes towards eternity. Okay, has God made you more like the rich man? Well, thank Him for it. But don't lose sight of eternity. God made you more like the poor man, and crumbs are very satisfying. Well, don't lose sight of eternity. Remember His promises. Live with a long-term perspective. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You can't serve both. You're either storing up treasures that the moth and the rust will attack, or you are storing up for yourself treasures in heaven. You're not doing both. You serve one master or the other. Where are you at? Store up treasures in heaven. Pursue those things that can never rot and will never be taken away from you. Whether God has made you poor or rich, pursue those things. Hold those things near and dear to you. And understand, that's what's truly valuable and that's what lasts. Not a purple robe, but a robe that's been dipped in blood. Oh, that lasts. There's treasure. How about repentance? Pursue repentance. What a treasure. Mercy. Love. There are treasures. There are treasures. You stumble upon that in a field. Oh, you're going to do whatever you can to hold on to that. You're going to sell everything else to have that, to have that one thing. Store up for yourself things that last. Use your earthly treasures in service to the Lord and for His honor and to His glory, and with thankfulness in your heart to Him for those things. Encourage others by your good example of how you treat people and how you handle property. That can be an encouragement to other believers who watch you and how you handle things. You may think, well, it may not be a big deal. It may be a very, very big deal to someone else, another believer who watches you and sees what you do with people and what you do with your stuff. It could be a very, very big encouragement that the Lord is using in their life. Think about these things. Think about how God is working a whole web of things. You may think, well, this is just one thing, but you never know what the Lord is doing in encouraging others when you treasure up things that are highly valuable in God's sight. Pursue. And we'll end here then. Pursue then what God highly esteems. So number one, the Word is sufficient. This is a very important point of this story. The Word is sufficient. Moses is enough. They have Moses. They have the prophets. It's enough. And if the Word is enough for salvation, wouldn't it be enough for all other matters of life? Absolutely. The Word is sufficient, and it remains. It is enough. It is what you need. Why pursue all these other things? The second thing, God knows your heart. Live your life as if that's true. God knows your heart. Allow your heart to be directed by the Word. Have it be so that your mind is on a daily basis being renewed by the truth. The Lord's prayer for us is that we would be sanctified by the truth. And it's His Word that's truth. Live with a long-term perspective, with your eyes towards eternity, regardless of your particular circumstances, whether you live in abundance or you live with a little bit of lack. Live with your eyes towards eternity. And then last, pursue what God highly esteems. You see the mistake of the rich man? He highly esteemed things that God doesn't really highly esteem. God's not so much impressed by the things that so easily impress us. God's not so easily esteemed by those things. What is it that God esteems? What is it that God says is valuable? What is it that God says is true treasure? Pursue those things. Ask yourself this question. What is it that I'm enthralled with? What is it that just enthralled you today? What is it? Ask yourself this. What is it that has captured my devotion? I think those are good questions to ask ourselves. I'm not saying don't have a hobby. I'm not saying don't enjoy good things that God has given you. I'm saying, what is it that you are enthralled with? What is it that above everything else is what you attach your affections to? Enjoy good things in life, but put them in their perspective, in their proper place. View them with the right perspective. What cause am I devoting myself to? The rich man devoted himself to himself. That was his cause. Me, myself, and I. What is it? Why? Another question along these lines. Why do I think I'm justified? Why do I feel like I'm okay? Why do I have this sense of security? Why, if I were to die, I'd die with peace. Why? Why do you feel like that? Is it for the right reasons? Parents, take opportunity to teach your children these kinds of things. You have a great opportunity in terms of priorities and perspectives and how you react to things, how you deal with your property and how you deal with people around you. Your children are watching. What a great opportunity to teach them these things. Let me encourage you, for you personally, take yourself to this story and think about it. And take your children here and warn them. And show them the picture of the rich man. Jesus does this very, very kindly for us. It's a mirror. He's saying, look, look, and don't make the same mistake. He's very kind to us. He's so generous in His teaching with us to diagnose these problems for the sake of our souls. I hope that you'll carefully consider it.